Good morning. Today I'm going to be speaking on the subject of fearing the Lord and how this commandment is vital to every Christian. As most people here know already, the 20-something class is going through the book, The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges. Since reading this book, it's really opened my eyes and my heart, as well as I'm sure all the others that are attending the class on Thursday nights, opening their eyes and hearts as well, to just how important it is to have the proper fear of the Lord. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use sections from the outline, go over it. I've obviously paraphrased a lot of things I've said, but also use quotes from Jerry Bridges himself. So what I'm going to try to do today is try to cover a couple of the main areas that are so crucial to understanding what it means to fear the Lord, but are also so easily overlooked to put on the back burner. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the first two verses, and then after that, just for time, I've got all of them written down. I'll read them, and you guys can mark them down, look them up later. But if you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, and verse 7, that's Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. There the scripture says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then if you just turn back a couple of chapters to Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the second verse, and that one is the scripture says there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So we're going to begin here with the first verse, Proverbs 1:7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The knowledge that this verse is speaking of is more than just accumulation of information, but rather the ability to view that information with the right perspective and to use it properly. Examples of this can be found in 1 Corinthians 8:1, where it speaks of knowledge that puffs us up, which would be the wrong use of it. And then in Titus 1:1, it speaks of knowledge that leads to godliness, which would obviously be the correct usage. The truth is that two individuals can obtain the same knowledge in the sense of body of facts, and one of those individuals may use that knowledge to gain power and possession, while another will use that knowledge and then see it as a gift of God and use it to serve Him. The example that the book uses, Jerry Bridges uses, is two doctors who essentially receive the same training and same skill, but one of those doctors goes off and becomes an abortionist, while another one will earnestly seek to use his skills to serve the Lord. Solomon says that knowledge begins not in learning a body of information or acquiring various skills, but in the fear of the Lord. He is saying that the fear of God must be the foundation which knowledge is built. It is the fear of the Lord that gives us the right perspective and prompts us to use it to the right end. It is the fear of the Lord that should determine our fundamental outlook on life. And since our ultimate goal should be to glorify God, then it should also be the ultimate goal, our knowledge should be directed in that as well. Another great thing is that Christians who fear the Lord can use in their knowledge is to both glorify God and enjoy Him. Mr. Bridges gives another example in his book where he's just waiting in the lobby for a simple doctor's appointment. And when he's in the lobby, he looks upon the wall and he sees a picture of an ear. And he goes on to speak about marveling in the perfection of the human ear and the genius of God in designing it. He was able to enjoy just a few minutes of worship while sitting in the waiting room, and even though he knew very little about the ear, he could enjoy the knowledge that he has because it was built upon the right foundation, the foundation of fearing the One who created it. This type of experience should be true of all believers. A Christian astronomer should be able to worship as he looks through his telescope at the vast handiwork of God in the heavens. A Christian farmer should rejoice knowing that the agricultural skills come from the Lord, and he knows that the Bible says that God instructs him and teaches him in the right ways in planting and harvesting, as it says in Isaiah 28:26. No matter what you do, your entire day should be a source of worship and should be used to glorify God. And it will be if you enjoy fearing God. In the second verse, it talks, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In the last part of Proverbs 9:10, it says, "And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We can obviously see here the close connection between wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge applied to the right end, meaning that knowledge only realizes its purpose in conjunction with wisdom. When we think of wisdom, we normally think of it as good judgment or the ability to take the best course of action. But in the Bible, wisdom also has a strong ethical content. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." In the book of Proverbs, the emphasis on ethical wisdom is very strong. When reading through the book of Proverbs, it is clear that there are tons of instructions for day-to-day living, or what we could call practical wisdom, but there's always an ethical tone. The practical is never divorced from the ethical, so to speak. When speaking about wisdom, the book of Proverbs is more concerned with righteous living than with shrewd judgment. And looking at this relationship between ethical wisdom and practical wisdom, we should come to a better understanding of how to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 11:1 says, "The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight." Interesting enough, the world says honesty is the best policy. This is not necessarily practiced by all, but it is used as their slogan. But when you ask them why, they tell you because it's best for business. Mr. Bridges uses the example of an honest car repairman who gets a good reputation and therefore more work because he's honest with his customers. But shouldn't we recognize that God, even more than the customer, is concerned with our honesty? Biblical wisdom always factors God into the equation. It may be acceptable in the world to cut corners when it's not going to hurt his or her business. But to those that fear the Lord, the desire should be to be honest always. They should be more concerned about pleasing the Lord than about what is good for business. And even though it is practical wisdom to use honesty as the best policy slogan, it is wisdom built upon the wrong foundation. It's best for business response shows that it's self-serving, that it will lead us in the wrong direction and quite possibly end in frustration. Rather, if one has wisdom that's built on the fear of the Lord and realizes the supremacy of God over every area of life and realizes that it is God who sends poverty and it is God who humbles and exalts, as it says in 1 Samuel 2:7, that is wisdom that in which we could rest. And this type of wisdom is one able to rejoice in fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord ultimately leading to joyful living is another principle that is taught throughout the book of Proverbs, as well as throughout the entire Bible. Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17 tells us, "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great with turmoil." The next verse says, "Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred." I am sure that all of us here already understand that the vegetables are speaking of the poor, which in Solomon's day rarely ate meat. And that the fattened calf is speaking of a wealthy family. Solomon here is saying that it is better to live in a poor family that has love than in a wealthy family where there is hatred. Wisdom like that could only come from the Lord. The fact that love is more valuable than wealth should be obvious. But look at our culture today. I'm sure that if you ask the people you know, they may deny it. But as my parents told me every week as I was growing up, actions speak louder than words. We are a society that literally chases money and possessions. And this is true of every single income class we have. Lower income, middle class, upper class, it doesn't matter. We as a society too often base our supposed happiness on whether or not we acquire the possessions we desire. The implications are massive. Parents are putting their jobs before their family and children. Families rarely sit down to have meals together anymore. In that case, they rarely spend time together whatsoever. Husbands and wives are becoming alienated from each other. And what for? Acquiring more things. Bigger houses. Nicer cars. But when a family fears the Lord and bases their wisdom on the fear of God, they are able to realize what the Bible is saying in Luke 12:15. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And these families are able to esteem love far more than their possessions. And please don't get me wrong. I know there are many families that are blessed from the Lord with great wealth, but if these families base their wisdom on the fear of the Lord, they are not defined by their wealth. And why should Christians fear God? John Murray says, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness," to which Mr. Bridges adds, "The fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. It is the wellspring of all godly desires and aspirations." Do you desire to be a godly person? Then you must understand and grow in the fear of the Lord. To really appreciate what is being said here, we need to not only equate the fear of God with being afraid of Him, because that aspect still remains with Christians, but we need to look beyond that. Here is John Murray's complete description. The fear of God in which holiness consists is the fear which constrains, compels, or powerfully produces adoration and love. It is fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Obviously, this goes beyond just being afraid of God. Just listen again to the responses. Adoration, love, honor, worship. And these are conscious reflex. This is a conscious reflex, not only to His transcendent majesty and honor, but as Bridges adds, to His amazing grace and unfathomable love for us. We are to stand in awe not only of God's fiery splendor and His absolute purity, but also in His grace and His mercy to us. On the subject of how Christians should fear the Lord, meaning as a servant or as a sonship, in Matthew 25:24, that's where it talks about the parable of the talents. And you've got the one who has the single talent, and he's scared of the master returning, and he hides it into the ground and returns it, and he was scared of the master returning. We as Christians are too apt to fall into this. Sinclair Ferguson says on this, it is the indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He has done for us. This is the only true fear of God. Fearing God involves both the most common and the most exalted endeavors in our life. John Murray said, the most practical of mundane duties derive their inspiration and impetus from the fear of God. He then later added, the highest reaches of sanctification are realized only in the fear of God. Support of both these things can be found in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, where it says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. It can also be found in Acts when Luke is talking about the conversion of Saul, the persecutor. Acts 9:31 says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. God tells us to fear Him. Living that way is the mark of a spiritually healthy body of believers. Another reason that we should fear the Lord is found in Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In verse 3, it says in the beginning, and He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Here in these verses, Isaiah is referring to Jesus in His humanity. Jesus' heart is completely filled with reverence, awe, honor, adoration, and obedience. And not only is it filled, but the Scripture says He delighted in the fear of the Lord. If we would be like Jesus, we should also delight in the fear of the Lord. If we want the fear of the Lord to be the dominating aspect of our day-to-day mindset, we are going to have to work at it. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly. Earlier we went over John Murray's comments that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. So by training ourselves to be godly means we must train ourselves to be God-fearing. Interesting enough, the word train that Paul uses in 1 Timothy is also the word that's used talking of athletes training to participate in the games of that day. And when used in that context that Paul uses in, the word carries the connotation of commitment, focus, practice, and perseverance. Each one of these words I just mentioned are essential to us developing a God-fearing view of life. If you are not willing to work at it, you will not grow in the fear of the Lord. I'm sure that everyone here is aware that prayer and scripture intake are necessary for us to grow, but there is an additional discipline that is necessary for us to grow in the habit. And that is thinking great thoughts of Him. It is not enough to stand in awe of God as we read about Him. The word pictures of His greatness, such as in Isaiah 40, should become part of our daily thinking. I don't have time to read that, but if anybody wants to read it, we read it in church not too long ago. Chapter 40, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Beautiful. God provides illustrations in our everyday life to direct our thoughts as well. Mr. Bridges, again, uses a great illustration when he talks about the Russian scientists and engineers that designed the Lunar Exploratory Machine. They decided to use articulated legs legs with movable joints rather than wheels. What was their inspiration? An ant. A common ant. Bridgers reminds us again that we see the technological ingenuity in the mind of God from all eternity, and from which He designed even the body of a common insect. All the most sophisticated scientific discoveries and inventions proliferating in our day are simply human beings thinking God's thoughts after Him. So instead of worshiping at the altar of science, as society does, we should turn our minds to God and see Him as the master scientist who first programmed all these things into His universe. Develop the habit also of thinking great thoughts about God's providence. Become mentally aware of His unseen hand orchestrating all the events and circumstances surrounding you. I'm sure that each one of us here could tell stories of how they can look back and see God's hand working in their lives. I know that I can, and every time I do, I'm blown away a little bit more. Having great thoughts of God will naturally lead to realistic thoughts of ourselves. We will begin to realize how little we know, how uncertain and unpredictable life is, and consequently, how little we are actually in control of anything. We will begin to see that we are physically and spiritually frail and vulnerable, and that every second of our lives is lived in the good pleasure of God. John Calvin wrote, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with the majesty of Christ." Believe me, such awareness of ourselves is spiritually healthy. Few things block our growth of fearing God as do the feelings of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. When we are pleased with our goodness and confident in our abilities, we tend not to stand in awe of God. But when we are shorn of our self-righteousness and stripped of sinful sufficiency, only then will we be in a position to truly fear Him. Knowing that we're participating here in a communion in a couple moments, I just wanted to close with a small section of the book. The section is entitled Wisdom's Climax. That's from Jerry Bridges. It says, "If creation is the theater in which God displays His glorious wisdom, and if the various outworkings of providence represent the drama played out, then the redemptive mission of Christ is the climactic act. God's intention, Paul wrote, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. The church, as the object of Christ's redemptive work, is intended to display God's manifold wisdom. The word manifold has the idea of multicolored or iridescent, producing a rainbow-like effect. It calls attention to the infinite diversity and sparkling beauty of God's wisdom as displayed in the entire drama of Christ's life, death and resurrection, and the consequent ingathering of people from all nations and all stations of life into one body of Christ. It is only in Christ and His work that we see God's justice reconciled with mercy, His law reconciled with grace, His holiness with His love, and His power with His compassion. It is only in Christ that unworthy people are both humbled and exalted, and that formerly hostile Jews and Gentiles are reconciled and brought together into one body. In our Lord's crucifixion, the most monumentous event in all of history, God displayed in a special way His glorious wisdom in using the acts of sinful men to carry out His plan. The disciples acknowledged this in their prayer that was recorded in Acts 4, 27 and 28. Which says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." They all did what God decided beforehand should happen. The Roman government and the Jewish leaders conspired together. They thought they were getting rid of a religious troublemaker. Instead, they were simply stagehands in the world's greatest drama, the redemption of a people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. But the drama does not end at the cross or even in the resurrection. Christ's redemptive work must be applied to people's hearts. Throughout the century, God has been calling them to salvation through an infinite diversity of ways and circumstances, all displaying His wisdom. In my own case, I think of a conversion I overheard in which I was not even a participant, but which God used to bring me to Christ. Now throughout His Spirit, and in a way we cannot understand, Christ dwells in us and we in Him. All this is from God and the outworking of His wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "It is because of Him that you are in Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Thank you.